Well, good morning. Wow. It's a tough crowd this morning. I guess you're still reeling from last week's message. Well, today we're going to answer your questions about how to know the will of God. If you were with us last week, we did what wound up being part one of what is a two-part series now on knowing God's will. I want to start this morning by borrowing an illustration that I'm gonna work it a little bit for the sake of my own use of it, but I'm going to borrow kind of an illustration that I got from one of the resources I read over the last month on the subject, and I'm going to invite you to start by turning with me to Genesis chapter 1. It tickled me that even Chuck mentioned the text in his prayer this morning. He didn't know we were going here, but in Genesis chapter 1, we pick up in verse 26, God is creating the world, and we come to day 6, and you see in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He then blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God then saw all that he had made, and behold, it was, in the Hebrew, tov me'od, very good, exceedingly good, it's perfect. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now I want to tell you the story of the seventh day. This is not exactly in the text. I'm going to fill in a couple of the details that you might find in the blanks here, just for the sake of humor. So if you'll bear with me for a minute as we have a little bit of fun. But did you hear the instructions that God gave to man with regard to what their responsibilities are and what their freedoms and liberties are? What did he give them to eat? Anything they wanted, right? What did he give them to do? To subdue the earth and to multiply and to fill the earth. Skip down to chapter 2 with me for a minute. Look at verse 16. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. This is a recounting of the events that happened then on day 6. He puts the man into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So there's the responsibilities that man is given to begin with. To cultivate and to take care of the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat," what? Freely. In the Hebrew, this is the most emphatic way you can say you can do something without hesitation or restriction or limitation. You may eat and keep on eating is the idea, without any restriction. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So that's the first prohibition that is ever stated in all of creation history. There's one tree in the garden that is forbidden. All the rest of them, and by the way, the instruction is you can't eat from that tree, but you can eat without hesitation or reservation from everything else, basically, right? Every other tree in the garden, eat to your heart's content. And in chapter 1 we saw, and from any of the seeds and anything. I mean, if you want peanuts, eat peanuts. If you want apples, eat apples. If you want to take peanuts and smash them and put them on apples, eat peanut butter covered apples if you want. And then God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Notice that's just the man that's been created at this point. So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. He said, where did man come up with all these names? He just thought of it and named it, and that's what the name was. Zebra. Giraffe. I mean, he could have named it yellow spotted horse with a big long neck, but he said giraffe. Now, obviously, it wasn't English in those days, but I think you follow what I'm saying. Why did he name it that? Because it made sense to him. That's what he wanted to call it. Horse, cat, dog, hamster. He just named all the creatures. Where'd he get all these names? Just what he thought up. Man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. Notice what Adam learned. There's not a suitable helper for him, and all the animals have that. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man rejoices. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," literally, "Isha," because she was taken out of Ish. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." We are from the same substance. We're equal persons, uniquely created to be complementary to each other. The man is the head, the woman is the helper, and that is the perfect marriage. That's a perfect relationship that God ordained from the beginning. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and that shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Perfect creation, perfect people, and perfect relationship there in the Garden of Eden. Now, what you don't see in the text between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 1, is the first biblical decision-making exercise ever made by a couple. Up until the end of chapter 2, Adam has been going along happily as a bachelor. And all of us as guys, we know that life as a bachelor is much less complicated than being married. Now, you can agree with me in your heart. You don't have to nod. But I see the smiles. Do you know what happened in Genesis 2:25b that is not recorded? This is the end of day 6. Do you know what happened? Eve says to Adam, "Well, don't you think we should have dinner?" Sure, that sounds great. Do you know what Adam has been doing all day up till now? If he happened to be standing by an orange tree and his tummy rumbled, he plucked off an orange, peeled it, and ate it. If he happened to be standing by an apple tree, and by the way, that's not the forbidden fruit, but what did he do? Well, did he worry about whether it was a red apple or a green apple? No, he said, "Hey, I'll try one of these." And he ate it and got not another thought to it. At one point, he took a piece of fruit, he broke it in half, ate half of it, and said, "Hey, these are seeds, I'll plant these. And hey, you want this?" Gave it to one of the animals. Now that he's married, she says, well, "Don't you think we ought to sit down and eat together?" "Oh, okay. Well, where should we sit? You're the head." I don't know. "Well, what did God tell you?" He didn't tell me. "Well, don't you think you ought to go ask him and find out? Like, should we have apples? Should we have oranges? Should we have both? What about the nuts?" "I'll tell you what. I'll go gather some fruit, and then we'll eat together." "Well, when?" I'll go now. I'll be back in about 20 minutes. "Okay. Should we eat on anything? How about we just sit on the ground?" "Well, yes, but you don't just going to put all the fruit on dirt, are you? Maybe we'll do fig leaves or so." "Okay, you go ahead and set up place settings, and I'll go gather some fruit." And he comes back, and he's got about 10 different kinds of fruit in his arms. And he lays them all down. "Well, don't put them there." And then, "How would you like these prepared?" "Well, I don't know, whatever you want." "Well, how do you think God wants us to have them prepared?" And all of a sudden, there's all these decisions. You're the head. You're supposed to figure it out. Now, this is kind of a little humorous illustration. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we started, And then you throw in that one little prohibition that God gives in chapter 2. Do you know what the answer to all those questions is? However you want. As long as you don't eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from it, you can eat from any of the trees. You can eat at any time. You can eat all the time. You can eat however much you want. You can slice them. You can peel them. You can dice them. You can mash them. You can cook them. You can eat them raw. It's like green eggs and ham. You can eat them here or there. You can eat them anywhere. Just don't eat the one that's forbidden. You know, it tickles me because the first time I read a version of that illustration of decision-making in the will of God, and that so many of us, based upon all the spiritualistic and the mystical kind of a subjective trying to figure out what God's will is, when His will is, essentially, you have the freedom to make the decisions you want to make. You have the liberty to choose how you want to live within the simple restrictions that God has given in His Word and the simple principles that God has established in His Word that are there to guide us, and just exercise wisdom and do what you want. How do I know whether to marry this girl or that girl? Well, there's a simple basic principle. Number one, are either of them married to somebody else? Are you married to somebody else? If that's the case, the answer is neither of them. If they're not and you're not, which one do you want to marry and she also wants to marry you? It's that simple. How do I make decisions in accordance with God's will? Well, it is true that God has a secret sovereign will. And we covered this in detail last week, did we not? God has a secret sovereign will. And what does the Bible tell us about God's secret sovereign will? Number one, it's secret. The secret things belong to the Lord. Okay? You cannot figure out what God's secret will is. How is God going to ultimately work any set of circumstances to your good? There's no way to know. Now, you can look backwards after the fact and go, oh, I see a lot of good ways that He worked that out to my benefit. I see a lot of things that I've learned as lessons. I see a lot of people that I met, a lot of relationships that were established. I see a lot of kinds of things that gave me an opportunity to glorify God and to point to Him that I wouldn't have had all those things not happened. But I'm here to tell you that at my age, I've been walking with Christ for over 30 years now. I'm here to tell you, I'm still noticing ways that God worked things from long ago in my past to my good that are only coming up now. I got to imagine that when I get to glory, there's going to be so much that He will show me. It's like a tapestry, right? If you look at it from the backside, it just looks like a jumble of strings. But if you flip it over, man, what a beautiful, beautiful piece of craftsmanship. You ever look at the back of a rug and then you flip it over and go, and the back looks pretty nice, right? And then you flip it over and go, oh, that's the right side. Look at you husbands looking at me like I'm an idiot. You've done it. You've laid it down upside down and you said, dear, this is pretty nice. Yeah, well, flip it over. Oh, that's even cooler. Right? Listen, I think for a lot of us, that's going to be our Christian life. I think when you get to glory, I think you're going to see there's a lot of ways that God worked according to His good purposes, good things for you that you never even noticed when you were here. If you're one of God's people, that's how He is working all things together for good according to His purposes. Well, I want to figure out what He's doing. You don't have a right to do that. That's the message of Job. You don't have the right to call God onto the carpet and ask Him why He's doing what He's doing. He does not have to ask you permission to work for your good. He doesn't have to ask you permission to use you for His glory. He's God. And the secret will of God is secret. It includes election. It includes how He's working all things together for our good. It includes who's going to be our next president. It includes how the world is going to come to a climax and the consummation of redemptive history. It includes how He is going to allow the wicked to prosper in this life so that they can be held accountable ultimately for all their sins and wickedness. All of that is part of God's secret will, and it's secret. Only He knows it. And like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. How unsearchable are His judgments. You cannot search out and figure out how God is making all of His decisions. You just can't do it. Why? His mind is too big. And you don't even have all the information. Even if you had all the information, you do not have His mind to figure all these things out. And His ways are unfathomable. It is just way too deep to try to trace down and figure out why He's doing what He's doing. I have always been amazed that God would ever save me, because I know me. And then I think about it and I realize He knows me way better than I know me, and then the me that I know and have always known is utterly unworthy of a right relationship with Him. The longer that I live as a Christian and the harder I work on being God's kind of person, the more I realize I just fall so short. And I think in lots of ways, I live a more holy life this year than I did last year and the year before and the year before and the year before. And the closer I get to God, the older and more mature I get, the more I know of Scripture, the more I see just how far short I fall of what God expects of me. I have no idea why He would ever save me. No idea. But He did. He said, well, why did He pick you? I have no idea, and I have no ability to determine it. I don't have the mind of God. Those are part of the secret things. And if you're trying to make decisions in life about what you should do, trying to figure out what His secret will is for you and what all the how He plans to work it all out, and you're trying to guess what to do so that you fall in line with what His perfect will is for you, you're going to miss it, because it is impossible to determine His secret will. And His secret will is not only secret, it's sovereign, which means He's going to accomplish His purposes, and you can't dork it up. You can't blow it. You can't thwart it. You can't stand in His way. Look at the crucifixion of Christ and the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What does he say? You know Jesus. You saw all the evidence with the miracles God did through Him, and you put Him to death by the hands of godless men and crucified Him. And all the time, this was what God's plan was, to bring about our salvation. You cannot blow God's perfect plan for you. You can't do it, because He really is in control of everything, and He will accomplish all of His purposes. Well, yes, but what if I marry girl A instead of girl B? Well, then come up with A names for your kids instead of B names for your kids. Well, won't that change everything? You know something? God is sovereign. He is so much bigger than us. I can't answer exactly how all this works out, but I will promise you this. You will find when you get to glory that God knew full well what your choice was going to be. And His perfect plan incorporated all of that. All of the right choices that you made biblically, and all of the wrong choices that you made biblically, were incorporated into His plan. When God chose to save David and chose to set David on the throne of Israel, do you think that God knew in 1 Samuel 15 and 16 and 17, when He sets him up, when He rejects Saul, sets David apart, and is with David when he battles Goliath, do you think at that point God knew that David was going to sin with Bathsheba? Or did the whole Bathsheba thing take him by surprise? And yet God calls him from the beginning and even afterwards a man after God's own heart. Listen, even your sinful choices, if you're one of God's people, God will work to your good. Now, you'll still live with the temporal consequences of bad choices. David did not get taken straight to glory as a punishment. David lived the rest of his long life as king of Israel. And he had to live with the consequences of the death of his baby, the rape of his daughter, the murder of his son, the rebellion and death of his son. He lived the rest of his life living out the aftermath consequences of that sinful choice. That God has worked that into his perfect plan. It matters what choice you make. It does. But listen, making decisions, if you're really trying to figure out what is God's will for me in this decision, do I buy the red one or the blue one? Do I ask this girl out or that girl out? Do I go to this school or that school or to the military? Or do I go into a whole different option here? Do I retire or do I keep working? Do I take a promotion? Do I move out, move in with my kids? Do I move away or move back? Or all of those kinds of decisions, even down to what do I eat today? Every decision you make, if you're really trying to make a decision in accordance with the will of God, I think you'll be surprised that if you take all this subjective, super secret, sovereign will of God stuff out of the equation, making decisions in the Christian life are really pretty straightforward and simple. It really is. And that's what I want to help you to see tonight. I want you to help you to see today that making decisions according to the will of God as a Christian is very straightforward. It is very accessible. And I think you'll frankly find that it's quite fun too. It is really cool to live your life knowing that even when you don't necessarily make the best choice, that there's a safety net there, that your Heavenly Father loves you and is able to superintend even your less than stellar choices and your less than stellar actions to work them out, ultimately out for your good. And that as you're continuing to try to just make the best decision you can in any given circumstance that pleases him, that he is pleased with you. It's a really cool place to be, living even in a sin-cursed, fallen world with a relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. And that's what I hope you walk away with today. Making decisions according to God's will involves understanding that God has a secret sovereign will and that it's secret and sovereign. So I need to not be worrying about that. But instead, also recognize that God has a revealed moral will, and that's what we want to look at today. And it is understanding God's revealed moral will that informs you on how to make every decision. Making decisions according to the revealed moral will of God boils down to following two principles. And this is what we're going to look at today. I want to share with you two principles that will guide you in making all the decisions in your life if you really just want to please God. If you want to make decisions according to the will of God, there are two fundamental, basic, simple principles that you need to follow. The first one is this: if God has given us a command, you need to obey it. If God has given you a command, if God has given us a command, if God's word has a command that addresses the situation that you're trying to make a decision over, then obey that command. Now, we can even relate this from a general perspective. And there's a bunch of passages I'm going to take you to. So I want you to buckle your seatbelts and put on your crash helmet. Get out your Bibles. Get ready for sword drills and pay attention. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Paul is talking about how he gives thanks to God for the Colossians and how he's always praying for them. How excited he is for them and about their eternal future, etc. And he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled," now listen to this, "with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Do you know what Paul is praying for the Colossians, praying that that God will give to the Colossians? Understanding and wisdom as it relates to the will of God. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice, understanding what God's will for you is tied directly to spiritual wisdom and an understanding of how to put that spiritual wisdom into practice. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Strengthened by God to be able to discern and do God's will. Skip down to chapter 3. You want to know from a general perspective what the will of God is? It's expressed right here in Colossians 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," if you really are a Christian, "if God has saved you out of the world of darkness, the world of the Gentiles, the world of sin, the world of wickedness, the world of living for yourself, if you have been raised up with Christ, then you want to know what God's will for you is? It's found in this command: keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Well, how do I do that? Verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, live your life in this world like you're one of God's children. Live your life in this world with a real concern about eternal glory and glorifying God to the best of your ability while you're here, because you're one of his children. Well, can you give me some practical instructions? That seems so general. Can you give me some practical instruction on how to do that? Well, verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, including the attitudes, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." You want to know what the will of God is? When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you know what the will of God is for you? That you stop living like an unbeliever. You stop having the attitudes of an unbeliever, the actions and reactions and motivations and desires. You stop living according to earthly lusts and desires. That's God's will for you. This is what it looks like. Notice, this is, most of us are very familiar with the put-off, put-on process from Ephesians 4 and 5, because we've been down that road so many times. Well, this is just the Colossians version of that same set of principles. God's will for you is that you live a holy life. This is the commands that he has given. Don't live like you used to live. Instead, live like who you are as one of God's children. That's what God's will is for you. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You want to know what God's will is for you? That you live a holy life and you behave like Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you sinned this week against your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How many times have you sinned against God this week? You don't even know, do you? Can I give you a, have you kept a record? God has. And you know what's stamped on that record? Paid in full. You know why? Because Christ has forgiven them all, because he paid for them all at the cross. You know what his will for you is? To forgive others like that. Now, let me just ask you about this last week. Has anyone sinned against you this last week? No? Just me. Okay. You guys have a lot easier Christian life than I have. People sin against me and I sin against others all the time. You know what God expects of me? You want to know what God's will for me is? That I first and foremost repent rapidly and completely and that I forgive totally. That's God's will. How do I know? Because those are specific instructions, specific commandments that are given right here in Colossians 3. Notice in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, there's one that goes from preaching to meddling sometimes, isn't it? Tell me something. Has anything in the last 3 weeks... This is the time of year. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Family comes in town. Everything goes wrong. Everything's all calm and peaceful and quiet. It's not hectic. Everything isn't out of order. We don't all have our idealized idea of what a family gathering will be. We don't all get frustrated having explained to Grandma that, no, Mom, you cannot pick up. You cannot play on a draw four wild. You must pick up four cards. Period. All right? I don't like that. All right? Listen, we none of us have any of those kinds of struggles where things don't go the way we want. And we get fussy because things aren't the way we wanted it to be. And we're creating idols out of even what are otherwise good times and wonderful times, that it has to be our way. You know what? All that's idolatry, all that's sin. You know what God's will is? That you repent when you sin, that you ask for forgiveness, and when someone sins against you, you forgive them. And that you continue to work hard to put off the old self and put on a new self and get more and more and more mature. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for you. How do I do that? It just seems so, the harder I try to not sin, I keep sinning that way. Well, first of all, you sound like Romans 7, but how do I overcome that? How do I progress? You know what? The answer is really simple. It's taxing and a life calling, but it's really pretty straightforward in how to do it. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do I know what God's will is in any given situation? Well, if you really are familiar with the word of God, you'll be thinking, what does God want me to do right now? Think through what his word says. There's got to be a commandment somewhere. There's got to be a prohibition somewhere. You know the difference between a commandment and a prohibition, right? A commandment is you must do this. A prohibition is you must not do that. Okay? And the Bible is filled with them. Think through the Bible. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What does that mean? It means I have to have the whole thing memorized. Well, it'd be cool if you did. But I've met many people who have a lot of scripture memorized who don't even know God. It's not about memorizing. It's about, how do I say it? It's about knowing it. I may not be able to quote to you every, in my case, I can't remember anymore whether it's King James, New American Standard, NIV, or my own translation from the original language. Sometimes my quotes of scripture are a blending of all of those at this juncture. But I can talk you through it. And you poke me, you ask me a question, and you know what I will do? I will think through the scripture that I know there's got to be a passage that I have studied that addresses that subject. And I think through it and try to figure out, okay, this is what God would want me to do. Here's how God would answer this question. Here's how from scripture I can answer that question. And you just need to do the same thing with your decision-making process. By God's grace, the way I was raised up as a believer from the beginning, this, in fact, my wife had a major part to play in this. I got saved. I had a difficult challenge with a particular set of parents, one parent in particular, of the kids' team that I was coaching. And I was all excited. I got my team, brought them all back together, all the same kids from the first year. We were on the team the second year, and actually that year we went 10-1, and we got T-shirts for winning our last game and a whole bit. It was awesome. But for that first 6, 7, 8 weeks, I had one parent that was upset that his son was on my team, and I dealt with all of those kinds of issues. Criticized the way I ran practice, criticized this, that, and the other thing. And when I got to the end of the season, he came up and he thanked me and he said he was, you know, I guess you did know what you're doing, and I want to thank you for all that you put into my son, and I'm sorry for criticizing. And that was not at all as rewarding as what I have thought it would have been. And because by the time we got there, it didn't matter to me anymore, because I had gotten to the point where I knew what I was doing was the best I could do for those kids and honoring God, and I stopped worrying about trying to get parental approval or even the kids' approval and just did the best I could as a man in the sight of God. And one of the key things that launched me into that was, I think it was about the third week, and my wife and I were engaged the first season that she of her experience. The second season of her experience was we were married. And she was driving me to drop me off at practice. And she says, what's wrong? You love coaching. You love the kids. What's going on? And I said, well, you know, I got this one parent, and it's a real challenge and all this stuff. And I was reading 1 John every day for 30 days. And by then, I think I was reading the Gospel of John every day for 30 days. And I was just trying to think through, and there was no command on how to be God's kind of football coach. It just wasn't there. And she said, well, you're not supposed, you're never down. I'm supposed to be the sad one. I married you because you make me laugh, and you're supposed to always be happy so that I'm happy. Well, I'm sorry. This is just it's like sucking all the joy out of what used to be just an awesome experience of investing in these kids. She says, well, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to go talk to Pastor John. This is sin. What? I said, well, you show me in the Bible a verse where it says, here's how to be God's kind of football coach in this kind of a situation, and I'll do it. She goes, oh, you're right. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find a place where Jesus was doing things to help people and being a blessing to them, and other people were accusing him of doing what he was doing for ill motives. You're right, Brian. That's not it. I said, yes, yes. You're very smart, dear. Now shut up. And she says, there was never a time where Jesus lived that perfect life and people branded him an agent of Satan and then crucified him, when all the while the whole reason he came was to die. Yes, yes, you're really smart. I think this is my turn. And that is what helped me to understand. How do you know what the will of God is in any given situation? Well, for most of the decisions in our Christian life, God really has given us either straight up commands or prohibitions to follow, or general principles that can be derived from Scripture that tell us what He wants us to do and to be, how He wants us to live. And if you let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, if you just think through from all that you know of Scripture, the illustrations that are given, the examples from the life of Christ and His apostles and the prophets, both the good ones that you should follow and the bad ones that you should not, usually you can figure out, this is what God's will for me is. This is what God would want me to do. And most of it falls into this very straightforward category of living a life set apart as holy unto God. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. How do I make decisions? What is it God will want me to do here? What is the best way I can glorify God here? What's the best way, decision that I could make, best action I could take, best word that I could say that would demonstrate to God how much I love Him and appreciate Him for saving me? And that's how you make your decision. If God has given us a command, then you need to obey Him, even if it's a principalized command. You know, throughout the Old Testament, 30 times in the Old Testament, there is a straightforward instruction from God to His people saying, be what? Holy. Be holy. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That same statement, by the way, is echoed in all three of the Gospels. Be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2, echoed in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus Himself says the two chief commandments are that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. How do you show God that you love Him? By obeying Him. 1 Peter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Notice this is about thinking. It's about making decisions. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in your mind, what you should be thinking about is making decisions today and living today in light of the return of your Lord and Savior. Well, what would it look like if I was thinking that way and making decisions that way and living based upon those decisions? Well, verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts or desires which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You want to know what the will of God is for you and for me as His people? That we live a holy life. We live a life lived in light of the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, seeking just to glorify Him. And doing it because we so appreciate Him and His love shown toward us in Christ. The Christian life is not some kind of a legalistic, oppressive scheme of do this and don't do this. It's not about don't drink and don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with girls who do. It's not simple rules and regulations like this. Listen, this is like Genesis 1 and 2. I'm coming back. In the meantime, I've forgiven you of all of your sins. I've paid for your sins by sending my Son to die for you. I poured the fullness of my wrath due for you and for your sins on Him. I raised Him from the dead and brought Him back home so that you could see what He said is true. And all I want you to do is live a life that glorifies Him until I call you home. That's God's will. That's God's will. Peter is really strongly admonishing here in verse 17 when he says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that is the blood of Christ. Now hear me. If you're one of God's children, yes, God loves you. Yes, God made you one of his kids. But never forget that he's still God. Never forget the price he paid to redeem you. He sent his son to die the death you deserve. He poured upon his son as he hung there innocent on the cross in our place. He poured the fullness of his wrath due for our sins out on his son. That's your heavenly father. I still remember, you know, we would get out of line during the day, you know, in the summertime, you know, you're out doing whatever and behave disrespectfully to your mom or whatever, not listen to her just go outside and not do your chores. And then it's getting close, sun's getting down, and you know dad's about to show up. And all of a sudden, boom, we're all inside and we're all straightening up and we're all there, all spit polished. Because when dad shows up, you know that saying, if you had a dad like I had a dad, I love my dad, I respect my dad, and in a healthy way, I feared my dad. Not because he was ever abusive. And that principle is what Peter is drawing on here. If you address his father, the one he impartially judges according to each one's work, the same God who is going to condemn the wicked eternally in the lake of fire, answering to him for their sins forever, is your father. And if you call him father, you better never forget who he is and what he's like and what he paid to make you one of his children. He wants you to live like one of his children. That's what God's will for you is. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, you don't need to turn there. Just listen as I read. We'll come right back here to 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says, with regard to our earthly fathers, they disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why? Because they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines for us for our good. Why? What is his goal? What is his intention and purpose and will in it? So that we may share in his holiness. You know what God's will for you first and foremost is that you would be holy. If you're making a decision and you can see that you're commanded to do something else, or that you're commanded not to do that, or behaving in that way, or heading down that path is in any way, shape, or form dishonoring to God, then the answer is no, that's not God's will. Can you still do it? Yes. Yes, you can still do it. Why? Because God's secret sovereign will is not pulling your strings. You are accountable to your decisions and to your actions just like David was. First Thessalonians. Actually, we're in First Peter. Let's stay there and finish that. First Peter 4, verse 1. Peter says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts or desires of men, but for the what? Will of God. And what is the will of God? That you live a holy life. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You will give an account to your Heavenly Father as well. What he wants you to do is use your liberty, use your freedom, use the opportunity he's given to you to live this life, to use it to the best of your ability for him and for his glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Verse 3. Maybe you're like I was with Catherine with this whole football coach thing. Show me where it says what God's will is for me in this situation. Well, let me just show you God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your what? Sanctification. That's God's will for you. That's principle number one. If there is instruction in Scripture that relates to a command to obey, principles to follow, or prohibitions to abstain from, then obey it. Obey the Word of God, and you will be following the will of God. You will be right in the center of God's will. First Peter 2:15. I know we just left there. I got one more. Let me go back. First Peter 2:15. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What God expects of you as one of His children is that you would live in such a way as to glorify Christ and make it pointless, futile for people to say evil things about you. Well, they can say things, but they simply won't be true. So from a general perspective, we can say directly that God's will for us is to be holy, to live our lives set apart unto Him. If the Bible has a command that's stated, we need to obey it. If the Bible has a prohibition that's expressed, then we need to obey it. And the only time this becomes any kind of a challenge, really, if you know the Word of God, you know the will of God, the only time it really becomes a challenge is like in COVID, when you have competing allegiances or what appear to be conflicting orders. Romans 13, submit yourselves to all earthly authorities. And those earthly authorities are telling me to disobey God. Well, now what do I have to do? I have to find a way. You know, the reason we met outside for months is because despite the fact that it seemed foolish, despite the fact that it seemed ridiculous, despite the fact that there seemed to be much misinformation out there, the fact of the matter is our governing authority is a God-ordained governing authority, and He has called us to meet congregationally. And our government says not to meet in the room. Well, while we had the ability to still obey the governing authorities and obey God, we did it by meeting outside. And you will find examples to follow. Daniel 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You guys know those, know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the cool kids know them as Rakshak and Benny, right? That's the way I know them. Anyways, Rakshak and Benny, Daniel's three buddies. They're told to worship the idol, and they say, no, because we're going to obey God. You can throw us in the furnace if you want, and they do. You can throw us in the furnace if you want, but we're going to obey God. Period. You know, there comes a time when you might have a couple of different scripture passages that seem to contend with each other, and then it's just discernment. And there are examples to follow in those cases. Listen, principle number one, if God has given us a command, then you need to obey it. Principle number two, if you don't have a command, okay, or you're not making a decision about something that is prohibited, you know what you do? Whatever you want. Yeah. I would state it formally this way. If you don't have a command that you need to obey, then do what you think is the best way for you to please God. And that's how you make your decision. Do what you think is the best way you can please God. Which girl should I marry? Which guy should I marry? Should we have kids? Should we have more kids? Should we not have more kids? Should we move? Should I go to college? Should I do a master's degree? Should I go to seminary? Should we plant wheat or corn? Do we buy the red one or the blue one? Listen. Augustine said it this way. Love God and do whatever you please. I like that. Love God and do whatever you please. There's another passage that we're going to close with. Before we get there, let me help you see why this is the case. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 4. John chapter 4. Some of you already know where we're going. This is the account of Jesus sitting down with the woman at the well. Samaritan woman, lived a sinful life. Jesus starts the conversation with her by asking her for a drink. She immediately points out the disparity between the two of them and all of the prejudice and the whole bit. And Jesus cuts right through all of that. And she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And so then she asks him a question that is the question relevant for the day. Verse 19, she says, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, here in Samaria. You people, that is the Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Okay, that is the age-old question between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where is it that the sacrifices and the worship to God is supposed to be offered? Well, according to the scriptures, it's Jerusalem. According to the corrupted Samaritan Pentateuch, they actually wrote in Samaria. So this is the big question between Jews and Samaritans. How do we worship God? What's the right way? Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. In other words, what you're doing, worshiping God there in Samaria, is in ignorance. It does not please God. It's not what God said. What we're doing in Jerusalem is what God said, and so that's what we're supposed to do. But an hour is coming and now is. Notice, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth, because such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what God is looking for? People that worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? In truth, meaning in accordance with what he said and the way he prescribed it. And in spirit. Either by means of the Holy Spirit or with your spirit, with your whole heart, with the full of your being. You know what God wants? He wants people to live and to act in a way that they know pleases him just because they know it pleases him and because from their heart they want to please him. That's it. Not because what you did earned you favor or earned you God's blessing. Do you realize God doesn't need anything from us? I want you to take your Bibles. There's two passages in the Old Testament I want to show you real quick. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. It's about the 20% mark in your Bible. 1 Samuel 15. When Saul disobeys God and doesn't destroy all of the loot that he gets from battle with the Amalekites, Saul confronts him. And listen to what Saul says in verse 22. Because Saul says, well, we saved all that loot, especially the animals, so that we could sacrifice them, make a big sacrificial offering to God. And listen to what Samuel says. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, or pay special note to this, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than to the fat of rams. Why? Because rebellion is just the same as the sin of divination, and insubordination is just the same as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed from even the choicest parts of your offering. You know what God wants his people to do? Just obey him. And obey him from the heart because they love him and because they want to express their thanks and praise and appreciation to him. That sounds pretty New Testament-like, doesn't it? Same God. Same principles. Look at Psalm 50 with me. Asaph. Generations later, in verse 7, addresses the nation of Israel this way. Speaking on God's behalf in Psalm 50, verse 7, Asaph writes this, from God to his people, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God, and I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Indeed, your burnt offerings are continually before me. But I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. I'm not rebuking you because you're not bringing offerings. Indeed, you're bringing them all the time. But you know what? I'm not accepting any of them. Why? Because every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. You're not contributing to my wealth, to my value, nor are you sustaining me in any way. I don't have any need of what you're bringing to me. I'm God, your God. I'm not reproving you because you're not bringing sacrifices, but I tell you this, I'm not accepting any of your sacrifices. Why? Because you're giving your sacrifices to me like you're doing me a favor. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The whole world is mine and all it contains. You think I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Do you think somehow the things that you're doing and the offerings that you're giving me, the same thing could be applied to today. Do you think the money you're putting in the offering plate or in the offering boxes or distributing electronically and giving to the, do you think God needs our resources to accomplish his purposes? No. You know what God loves? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a person that gives out of the overflow of their heart just because they love God and they appreciate the opportunity to be able to have a part in what he's doing through the church. Now, that's the right motivation for giving. That's the kind of an offering God accepts. The rest of it, you can put in millions of dollars and it's of zero value. Because God doesn't need a nickel. God doesn't need a penny, whatever smaller than a penny these days. Crypto, God doesn't need any of that from us. He owns everything. You want to know what God wants? Look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Yeah, let's say it again. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. He wants us to be thankful to him. Pay your vows to the Most High. If you tell God you're going to do something, do it. And I love verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you'll honor me. When you need help, ask for my help, and I'll come rescue you so you can say thanks again. Because that's the only thing I want from you. I want you to acknowledge that I'm God, and that you're one of my kids, and that I love you, and I'm taking care of you. That's God. God wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And you go to Acts 13. I'm not going to wait for you this time for the sake of time, but Acts 13 in verse 22, and you'll notice this is what God says about David. When the people of Israel asked for a king, God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, and after he had him removed, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And what makes him a man after God's own heart? who will do my will. What made David so special is that he so loved God that the choices that he made and the actions that he took overall demonstrated his loyalty to God, his love for God, his affection for God, his worship of God. We'll look at two passages as we wrap up. Maybe three. Psalm 37. I believe this is where MacArthur camps in his little book. And by the way, I still have a few more. If you want one, let me know. I'll give you one. MacArthur's little book on Found God's Will. But Psalm 37, verse 4. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers, because they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Well, what do we do then, David? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. You know how I have thought about this for 28 years or whatever it is? Sanctify your desires and do whatever you want. Delight yourself in God and then do whatever you want. Do what you think will please him best. At the end of the day, do what you think is the best way for you to please God. Do what you want to do to please God. God isn't looking for robots. He is looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. There's a lot of liberty in a Christian life. There are a lot of freedoms. There are a lot of opportunities. Well, if I got two really good opportunities, how do I know which one to take? Well, which one do you want to do? Which one do you think would be the best way for you to glorify God, the way that you would most like to glorify God? I find it so fascinating that one of the qualifications for an elder that most people skip over and frankly is the primary one for determining whether or not God has called you to this task is in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. And Paul says, if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a noble work he desires to do. Do you want to assume responsibility in the sight of God for the care of his people? If you don't want to do that, if that's not your motivation, if you don't want to do the work, then you're not called. It's not God's will for you to head down that road, period. Now, you also have the other objective qualifications. Are you above reproach in character and conduct? Are you a godly husband? Do you have a godly household, etc.? Those are all additional qualifications. But at the end of the day, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then do what you want. Do what you think is the best way to glorify God. And don't worry about whether you get it flawlessly right, dead center on the mark in the heart of God's will. Don't suffer from analysis paralysis. You know, I give you one illustration here as we close off. And I know I've used this illustration before, but when I was a new believer, we used to have a thing called United Way, and there was a real commitment where I worked to have 100% participation. And it was one of those things from the top down. Some of you are managers out at the base and everything. You can understand the peer pressure to try to do stuff like this. Corporately, the desire was for the company to look really good. And back in the 80s, United Way with the NFL and all this stuff was a really big deal. So the CEO wanted 100% participation by our business. And some of the managers were even putting in a contribution in other people's names so they could have 100% contribution. And others were just saying, at least just give a dollar, just give a dollar, because it doesn't matter what you give. The higher-ups just want 100% participation. And I remember when the card came over to me, and I never give anything to anybody, really, and I looked at this, and I went, a dollar? Wow. What would my boss think if I only put a dollar in? So I was really generous. I put $5. I thought, there we go. They had this thing that most of us laughed at called a fair share giver. They figured out whatever your salary was, and they did a calculation and the whole bit. Yeah, I don't want any part of that. I got saved. After years of this, I got saved. And that United Way thing came across my desk, and I went, you know what? I do want to be like Christ, and I do. I've never really given anything to anybody, and so I became a fair share giver. And in those days, fair share for me was like $400 and some. I don't remember. It was a lot for the year. It was a lot of money, and boom. A year of sanctification, Bible reading, maturity kicks in. That's probably about, I don't know, several hundred MacArthur sermons by then. Probably about 500 MacArthur sermons later. And I get the United Way card, and I realize, wait a minute. Look at Planned Parenthood is on the United Way list. Oh, no, I can't do that in good conscience. I'm going to say no. And so when the people came through presenting it to the thing, I raised that objection. No, Planned Parenthood, and that's abortion, and I want no part of that. I can't in good conscience. Oh, you can designate where your money goes. Really? Yeah. And I read through the list, and you know what's on the list, Steve? Boy Scouts of America. Boom. Turned it in, fair share giver, and now all of my money's going to the Boy Scouts. Boy, I felt good. The next year, I've been a fair share giver for a couple of years. I'm moving up the corporate ladder, and one of my bosses comes in, and you know what he says? Hey, Brian, you're always taking care of all this stuff, and I know that you're really a good guy, so can you oversee this for? Sure. So I start going to the meetings for people that are answering all these questions. And somebody asked the question, what if everybody gives to the Boy Scouts? Well, the United Way's budget is the United Way's budget. I mean, if it makes you feel better that you think your money is going there, that's fine. But the United Way has ultimately already decided exactly to the penny how much they're going to give to the Boy Scouts of America. And I went, yeah, I'm back to $5. And then the next year, I went to zero because I was not going to participate in it. That first year, I went to $5, and the rest of that money, I said, that's going to Grace to You. You know, I am as convinced today as I have ever been that God was pleased with me and the decision that I make and the reason behind my decision in each of those phases of the development of my Christian life, because to the best of my ability, I was making the choice that I thought glorified God. And as I grew and I matured and as I became more familiar with Scripture, as the Word of Christ more and more richly dwelled within me, it informed me, it educated me to all the more be discerning as to the will of God in making decisions in my life. That is what God wants from you. That's how you make your decisions. You want to know why my favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 12 and whatever I'm preaching? Because listen to Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercy God has shown to you in Christ in saving you and making you one of His own, putting you into a no condemnation status, where nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, on the basis of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, reasonable, logical, logikos is the Greek word, service of worship. And don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, so that you may test and certify, test and determine what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You can know God's will for your life. In any decision, think through Scripture and make a decision. Is this something that's forbidden? Then don't do it. Is this something that's commanded? Then do it. If it's not, then do you believe it's a way for you to glorify God? And do you want to go glorify God this way or this way? Whichever one it is, go for it. And do it as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Do it not to earn favor. Do it just to please your Heavenly Father out of appreciation and thanksgiving for who He is and what He did to you. Is it possible to know the will of God? Yeah. Yeah. And can you know all the will of God? No, because you're not God. Can you know enough of the will of God to make decisions that honor Him in your everyday life, even down to, do I ask her out or not? Well, do you want to? If you're a Christian, is she a Christian? No, then don't ask her out. Why? Because we're not to be unequally yoked. Moving on. Yes, but she's, what does it say? Well, I'll ask her out, and then I'll start to share the gospel with her. And you know what you are as likely to find as anything else? That once you get married, you find out that she made a profession because she thought you were really cute. Plus, those blue uniforms that you wear look really cool. So, oh yeah. And I just thought it was a really, well, I would definitely wanted a college guy. But no, now that we're married, no, I'm not going to church. I know I got baptized, but that was just to please you and your parents. Listen, it's really simple, the Christian life. If God says don't do it, then what? Don't do it. If God says you need to do it, then what? You need to do it. And otherwise, do what you want to do because you think it pleases God. And even if you misstep, when you learn, correct, and God will be pleased with you. Father, thank you so much for the many ways you've blessed us. Thank you for the patience of your people to listen to the exposition of your word. And thank you for all that you have taught me and for the many ways that you have blessed me, even though some of my decisions, like with the United Way, took time for me to really sanctify and mature enough to make really right choices, and in the end take a stand for you and say, no, it's a zero from me, and no, you can't put a number down for me because I do not believe it is honoring to God to support that for these reasons. And you know, Lord, sometimes in our frailties and in our humanness, things seem difficult to discern. Just because there's an opportunity to do something doesn't mean that it's the best way for us to glorify you. And leaving in our hands that choice gives us the opportunity to worship you by making a choice for ourselves, as opposed to you dictating to us step by step along the way. It's okay if we have apples. It's okay if we have oranges. It's okay if we have mangoes. It's okay if we mash them, slice them, dice them, or just eat them raw. But what matters is that with thanksgiving and thankful hearts, we recognize that all that we have has come from you, including the time you've given us to live. Help us to make the most of the time, because the days are evil, and to really dedicate ourselves to glorifying you and finding our greatest sense of pleasure and satisfaction in this life from glorifying you to the best of our ability until you return for us or call us home. In Christ's name, amen.